Amen. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're now going to resume where we left off in the book of Galatians. And we're going to continue to look at this argument that the Apostle Paul is really making against the Judaizers. The Christians in the region there at Galatia, that salvation comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Remember, Paul went to Galatia and planted the gospel. Many were saved, many were converted, and then some of the Judaizers, who are so called because they were supposedly Jewish converts who became Christians, but they began to teach that the salvation wasn't through Christ alone. But Christ was just a small part. It was through Christ in addition to keeping the law, namely circumcision and the ceremonial adherence to the law, like festivals and new moons and certain special Sabbaths and all those. That was how a person was to be saved, not only by believing in Jesus, but also converting to Judaism and becoming a proselyte of the Jewish religion. And Paul says in no short way here in the book of Galatians that there is a Greek word for this understanding, and the Greek word is baloney. Right? Faith and the works of the law do not work together to bring about salvation. Faith brings life and blessing. The law brings death and cursing, and the two are incompatible when it comes to how a person is delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It is through God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that's it. And so Paul has so expertly delivered such a tremendous argument, beginning really in chapter 3 by asking 6 rhetorical questions. You remember we looked at those many weeks ago. Number 1, who has bewitched you? Number 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Number 3, are you so foolish? Number 4, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Number 5, have you suffered so many things in vain? And then in verse 5, the last question, chapter 3, verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And all of these 6 rhetorical questions are asked in an attempt to help them uncover the tremendous principle found in verses 6 to 11. Abraham believed, he says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Verse 8, Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I like that because the believer, that sets the tone, right? That's what Christians are called in the New Testament. They're called believers. And so he identifies Abraham as a Christian in the New Testament era, the believer. And in the verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so Paul brilliantly lays down the argument for salvation by faith by asking these rhetorical questions. Now, next, his argument then moves to an even more scriptural foundation in further explaining the example of Abraham's faith and how that changeless promise is given to Abraham has come to impact believers in all ages, in all times. He used an illustration from the culture at that point in time in the last part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 when he says that we were under the tutelage of the law until the time set forth by the Father to then become adopted into the family. Very theological, very doctrinal, very just Old Testament, just schooled argument in presenting that salvation comes by faith. And then as a result of all these tremendously insightful arguments, it seems that Paul kind of shifted gears and he burst forth in a passionate plea to leave the weak and the worthless elementary principles of this world, as he says in chapter 4, verse 9, and to allow Christ to continue to be formed in them, as he says in verse 19. And now we've come to the final nail in the coffin for Judaism. This is it. Before he gets into the practical application of chapters 5 and 6 of how we're supposed to apply the theology that he's given us in the first 4 chapters, he tells us in the last 2 chapters how we can live in light of the doctrine that he's given us. Look at actually chapter 5, verse 1. It says there, some versions started off this way, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he continues, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is the beginning of verse of application for which all the previous sections of the letter have been laying the foundation. In other words, he wants them to live in freedom, out from under the bondage of the law. And we can look at that more in just a moment. Just a word by introduction this morning. Last week, I confessed to you that I was not ready to approach this section of the scripture. I didn't feel like I'd been able would be able to do the passage justice with 1 week of study. So I asked your forgiveness in preaching a message on unity in the body, and hopefully that's proven spiritually applicable for you this week. But here's why I believe this text to be so powerful and so compelling, and you won't find a whole lot of sermons on this section of scripture. Preachers use illustrations all the time, right? We use illustrations to illustrate or illuminate some spiritual principle. Illustrations come from a lot of different sources. Sometimes a preacher will use an illustration from something that happened to them personally and how the Lord used some circumstance in his life to demonstrate some spiritual principle. Or an illustration might come from current events that are going on in the world, and the pastor might attempt to draw some spiritual application from that current event. An illustration might come from something that seemingly all people have in common. But the best illustrations I have told you are illustrations that you can use from the scriptures. Now here, Paul uses such an illustration. Remember, the scriptures to the Apostle Paul are the Old Testament, right? He doesn't have the New Testament. It's being penned, as a matter of fact. And so Paul takes something that happened in the Old Testament and just brilliantly illustrates once again that salvation comes through faith. Now think about that. Salvation comes through faith in the Old Testament. That's before Jesus lived and died and gave his life as a sacrifice. But salvation came always the same way. Moses is saved the same way that you and I are saved. And that's what Paul illustrates. Now we know that when the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write his word, we know there's also a touch of their humanity that is involved. That is, they use their style of writing, their vocabulary, their experience, and the work of the Holy Spirit to pen these words. But the Holy Spirit didn't work outside of their capacities to do so. These men didn't hold up the pen and ask the angel, okay, move my hand in the strokes that you want us to do. They didn't do that. They began to write, and God used them and their own capacities to write his word, though he inspired them and he told them what needed to be written. That's why when you look at Paul's letters, and he wrote 13 books of the Bible, and you see some of the similarities in how he writes and the words that he uses. And then you look at John. John wrote the Gospel of John and then three letters and the book of Revelation. He wrote five books, and you can see in those five books similarities in John's writing and the words that he uses. Not contradictory, just different styles and tones and vocabulary and different reasoning and logic and so on. God used these differences to record his word in unique ways. Both are inspired writers of the New Testament, but they are different men with different experiences, with different ministries, and all this plays into how they write the word of God down. So take the Apostle Paul. In Acts 22, verse 3, we learn some really good insight about him that further solidifies the arguments that he makes in Galatians. Paul is in court in Acts chapter 22, and he's defending himself in his own defense for preaching the gospel. Paul was always in trouble for preaching about Jesus. And this is what he said. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. Let me tell you what this verse says. When Paul dropped the name of Gamaliel, there was not a Jew within earshot that would not have known who Paul was talking about. In Jewish religion, this guy is it. He is the great potentate, the authority, the best of the best. And any student that sat under Gamaliel successfully was very well educated in the Old Testament law. So Paul's credential at being able to argue against salvation through the law, it's like having a degree from Yale or Harvard in today's time. He was one of them, not just one of them. He was held in high regard by all of them because his teacher, because of who his teacher was, because of his adherence to the law, and because of his tremendous zeal for the law. And make no mistake, the ones that Paul is arguing against in Galatians, those Judaizers, the false teachers, they know Paul. They used to rub elbows with him. Maybe some of them went to the same school that he did. They knew him quite well because they used to run in the same circles together. So the reason that parts of Galatians are so difficult to understand is not because you have a weak teacher in myself, but it's also because Paul is so well educated and such a good teacher that it has taken us many months to cover four chapters, which you could probably read in 15 minutes. But Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he uses his education and he uses his experience under the Spirit's leadership to lay down such rock solid arguments from the Scriptures that salvation comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is truly just another proof that the Word of God is inspired and relevant and useful to our lives today. Now that's my lengthy introduction. Now let me give you a quick disclaimer. Your skills of concentration are going to be quite challenged this morning. You're going to have to pay attention to hear all of what Paul says. But I tell you, if you will make the effort, it will be so rich to you. And you will walk out of here no doubt, with no doubt in your mind, that salvation comes only through faith in Christ. Listen to this argument. Galatians chapter 4, beginning verse number 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I know this passage is about as clear to you as the Walker River is right now, and it's moving just about as quickly. But we're going to take us a little time to work through this together. But as we do, we're going to use some words. And this is mainly for my benefit, so I don't get lost and ramble through this. But we're going to use some words to guide us in this study. And the first one, they all begin with the A, at letter A. The first one is argument. And it's not an argument that simply stems from our study in this book of the Bible, but it's an argument that extends even into our day and time. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand fast in that freedom. Stand fast in that liberty. Let me give you the definition of freedom according to the culture around us today. This is how the world defines freedom. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, and with whomever I want. That's the definition of freedom according to the world standards. I want to do whatever, whenever, however, and with whomever. I don't want any restrictions. I don't want any regulations. I don't want any judgment. And I don't want any consequences. That's the culture's idea of freedom, right? As a matter of fact, here's an illustration from daily life. There's a restaurant that advertises this way. It's the Outback Steakhouse. Do you know their slogan? No rules, just right. That's my Australian accent, by the way. Did you get that? That's a deep South Australian accent, okay? No rules, just right. And that sums up the idea of freedom in our culture. No rules, just right for me. Just right for my pleasure, my gratification, my pleasure, my rules, no rules, just freedom. Now, we got to be honest, there is a level of freedom found in that kind of attitude. And this is how it's measured. You are free to choose your particular sin. You're not free not to sin. You are just free to choose how you will participate in gratifying the desires of your sinful heart. However, according to God's standard, there is no freedom in that. There is simply bondage to a nature and a character of sin. Jesus said, all who sin are a slave to sin. That's bondage, right? We think, man, I can do whatever I want. No, really, you're going to sin. You don't have the choice not to sin. You only have the pseudo freedom of deciding what sin you're going to commit. However, because every human heart that has ever lived is under the accountability and judgment of the one who created us, we will be held accountable for our sin, and therefore we are in bondage to the law, and that yields only one result for our lives. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10 to see this result. The Bible says, as many as are under the works of the law are under the, say it out loud, curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. You see, under the culture's definition of freedom, that's not real freedom of all. It's only kind of perceived pseudo-freedom that I can pick what sin I'm going to commit. But Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then a few verses later in John chapter 8, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The word indeed in the Greek language is the word ontos, and it means truly or in reality, as in opposition to something that is fictitious or fake. Fake freedom versus true freedom. The world perceives a fake freedom, and Jesus said, if I make you free, you have true, real freedom. So how is it possible that any sinful human who is under the bondage to the law can be set free from that bondage? Would you notice verse 13, chapter 3 of Galatians? Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So that's it. We were in bondage. We are under a curse. Christ has set us free by becoming a curse for us, and the freedom that is available then is only appropriated by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the argument. That is applicable in today's times. And it's not that far removed from the Jewish religion that says your deliverance is based upon what you do and what you do that is right and wrong in the flesh. But don't worry, if you mess up, then you can make amends by killing this animal or by saying this prayer or by making up, by doing these good deeds or saying this repetitive mantra. All of that leaves the human in bondage. And while they were in that bondage, there are some perceived fake freedoms, but there's no true freedom. Let me just draw some quick applications from this. Our culture, the people you rub elbows with at work, the people you see at Walmart, the people you have in your family and extended family, the people you see at Little League games, they need to hear this message. They need to understand that their freedom to choose their sin is a fake freedom. And they are under the judgment of God because they are in bondage to the law, and thus they are cursed. They are condemned before God because that is exactly what Romans 1 says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 calls these people children of wrath. Now, we talk about how much God is love and all that kind of stuff, and He is, and thank God He is. But you know what? He's also a God of wrath. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then He gives us a list for clarification purposes. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, porneia, simply put, sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, including lusting, according to Jesus' definition. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Some versions translate this word greed, which is idolatry. And then here's the kicker. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. People, we need to understand that the freedom we think we have by doing what I want, when I want, how I want, with whomever I want, this freedom is only a disguised slavery. And that is a dangerous thing to flaunt, this fake freedom to the one to whom we must give account. He's given us a way to live above the fake freedom, to choose our own sin, to live and this true freedom to live a life that is obedient and a life that is pleasing to Him. That's what this freedom, and that's Paul's argument to these ones who are distorting the gospel and saying that true freedom to live obediently to God is to obey His law. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear what the law says? In other words, let me share with you what that the law itself says, that true freedom cannot be found in the law. The law says that about itself. These are remarkable words to Jews that think they have freedom from sin by obeying the law of God. That the law, he says, only brings death and cursing, slavery and bondage. No, that's a disguised freedom because it is a result of man's choice still. So you can choose to obey the law or disobey the law. There's only death in that. So that's the argument. Please be diligent to share this argument with other people. That's what Paul does here. You who desire to be under the law, let me show you what the law really says. And that brings us to our second word in our study. It's the word analogy. Analogy. Everybody knows what an analogy is, right? It's when you compare two things. And the analogy that Paul uses really consumes most of the verses that we read this morning, Galatians chapter 4. You read in verse 22, it is written, Abraham had two sons. And so he's going to begin to compare these two sons and their two mothers to two covenants. One covenant brings slavery. The other brings freedom. One brings cursing. The other brings blessing. One brings death. The other brings life. That's what this analogy is going to be used to compare. And he's going to say that because they are so vastly opposed to one another, there is harsh animosity between them, and the result of some staunch persecution for one against the other. It is, as I said, an illustration from the scriptures, and you can go back and find these people that truly historically lived, and from God's relationship with these people, Paul is able to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draw some very spiritual interpretations and conclusions from this story. And let's just review the historical story that Paul references to get it fresh in our brain in case you don't know. Abraham had two sons, right? What are their names? Come on, it's Bible trivia. Come on. What are their names? Isaac and Ishmael. Why do you say Isaac first? Who was born first? Ishmael. Ishmael was born first. These two sons had two different mothers. They had the same father, two different mothers. One was Hagar. Ishmael came from Hagar, and Sarah bore Isaac. One is called here in verse 22, the bondwoman, and the other one is called the free woman. So we need to remember something as we think through this. The reason the bondwoman is listed first is because she's the first one to bear a child, and that child's name is Ishmael. The story goes like this, and you can go back and read it later. Like I said, it's from the book of Genesis, beginning about chapter 12 and running through probably about 20 or 21. The story is this. Abraham and Sarah had received a promise from God that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God said in one place, and in another place he said it'll be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The problem was Sarah could not have children. And the scripture is very clear that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. And God had closed this woman's womb until the appointed time for a very specific purpose. So they didn't have any children, and they were becoming advanced in age. Some of you know what that's like, don't you? As a matter of fact, Romans 5:19 says that Sarah's womb was dead, that she could not produce children. Very clearly put, she was beyond being able to bear a child. And she does what probably any logical wife would have said to her husband. Really, I doubt this. But she suggests to her husband, Abraham, to help God out with the promise that he had made to them. She said, you know, Abraham, I have an Egyptian maidservant. And she's pretty. Her name is Hagar. Go engage in intercourse with her and see if you can get her pregnant, and then God will be able to keep his promise for us. I mean, that's what she's thinking, right? But I have to tell you, knowing what I know about men and all that, this had to be one of the dumbest moments that Sarah ever had. I mean, first, she thinks we'll help God out. Secondly, she gives a free pass to her husband to be with another woman. What a disaster. I think HBO wrote a series on this called Sister Wives. This is ridiculous. Abraham, you and Hagar go off, have a thing, come back with a kid. What's Abraham going to say? Well, I don't think I should. As a matter of fact, God's commanded me that I shouldn't marry foreign women. But all right, honey, if you insist, I'll oblige you. What a monumental mistake. And we're still feeling the impact of this on so many levels. Then the story really picks up. It turns out that Abraham does get Hagar pregnant. And then when that happens, you'd expect Sarah to be excited. I mean, it's what she wanted, right? But you know, you can never make a woman happy. I'm just kidding. Don't email me about that statement, okay? I make Summer happy all the time on purpose, don't I? As a matter of fact, she is so easy to please, you would not believe. See, that's called a save right there. You see that? Anyway, Sarah wasn't happy. She wasn't. The Bible says that Hagar became despised in her eyes. The Hebrew word means to be despicable. And to be honest with you, the hatred went both ways, probably was initiated by Hagar herself. When Hagar became pregnant, Sarah points out to Abraham that Sarah became despised in Hagar's eyes. And this taunting perhaps plays into Sarah's jealousy. And maybe even Sarah thinks that she could lose her husband to this one who is able to conceive. This woman got pregnant and she probably rubs it in Sarah's face. That's just because that's the way it is. And so there is this animosity that builds between them, and that is still causing the world a great deal of problems. Two women who couldn't get along all the way back in the beginning, still causing issues. Now go back to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, that is to say, Ishmael. And I'll tell you something that's interesting. Perhaps I'll give you a reason why in just a moment. But the interesting thing here in this passage is that he never names Ishmael by name. He does name the son of promise as being Isaac. That's found in verse 28. But he never calls Ishmael by name. And I'll explain later, but perhaps because this would have infuriated the Judaizers to the extent that they could not handle at that time. The one born from the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. In other words, this was man's effort to help God fulfill his promise. Now here's the question. Does God need our help? Did God ask Sarah, hey, could you help me out and suggest this to Abraham? No. Did God ask Hagar, could you help us out? As a matter of fact, they had to go against what God had said to help what God had promised. God had commanded his people to be separate from other nations, and this was demonstrated primarily in the command that they were not to marry within the nation and not to intermarry with, they were to marry within the nation and not intermarry with foreign wives. We see that demonstrated when Abraham sets out to seek a wife for Isaac. So they went against God, what God had said to accomplish this. God does not need your help in fulfilling his promise. That's what Paul is saying. He says at the end of verse 23, the son born of the free woman, that being years later after Sarah tried to accomplish God's will with her feeble efforts, God did open Sarah's womb. She did conceive, being 90 years old. She did give birth to the son of promise who would become the heir of the covenant. Ishmael's out. He thought he would become the heir of the covenant, but Ishmael's out, Isaac is in. What is Paul saying? Here's what that means. God's promise is not fulfilled by man's effort, but supernaturally fulfilled by his power. Think about it. Hagar and her son represent man's ability to help God accomplish his will. Sarah and her son represent God's power to fulfill all the promises without the help of anyone. Working through this analogy, we come to verse 24, which then he says, these things are symbolic, which is to say these things point to something else that we can understand. For these are two covenants. And here we begin to see a little bit of the interpretation, which leads us to our third word that begins with an A this morning. And I know our time is short. We're probably just going to take a little bit. And we're probably as full as we can stand right now. But let's just start this third A and we'll come back to it next week and finish this section in the last two A's. The third A is assessment. Assessment. This is what Paul means, says this means. The analogy of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac point to these two covenants. He says, Hagar represents Mount Sinai because she gives birth to bondage. She was the bondwoman. She was the slave that lived in Abraham's house and served Abraham's wife. Slaves give birth to slaves. Thus, he says, the woman gave birth to a prodigy of slaves because that was her nature. She represents the covenant given at Mount Sinai. Now, you who are very biblically literate people, you know what happened at Mount Sinai, don't you? God gave what at Mount Sinai? The law, the Ten Commandments. So what is he saying? If Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the law, and Hagar gave birth to a prodigy of slaves, the law brings bondage. There is no freedom in trying to keep the law because we cannot keep the law perfectly. And so all that the law can do is put us under a curse or the wrath of God, as we have seen. And so anyone born under the law is born under slavery. You're still with me, right? Okay, moving through this, look at verse 25. And see, this is where Paul begins to make this condemning assessment against the Jews. He says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, that's very important. Remember, this is prior to the children of Israel coming into the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. This is when they're still out in the desert. They're complaining against God. Remember, they melt all their jewelry and they make a golden calf. They begin to worship this thing as an idol, as if it were what brought them out of Egypt. So this is important to remember. They were wandering in the wilderness and all the while wallowing in their sin when God gives them the law. That's when God gave the law. When God gave them laws, he gave them really what I believe is three different categories of law. The first being the moral law. The moral laws are those that reflect God's character. We know these as the 10 big ones, right? The 10 commandments. You're with me. And they reflect the character of God that his people should then in turn reflect to those around them so they too can see the character of God. And then there's this section of the law that is ceremonial. The ceremonial law points them to the second covenant that is in Christ. This is established by means of worship, how they worship the sacrificial system where they killed the animals to atone for sin. And that, of course, pointed to Christ, the propitiation of Christ as he died on the cross. And then there's a third category of the laws that God gave them, for lack of a better term, and you can find all these in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but for lack of a better word, I would call this the behavioral laws. And these laws are like, don't intermarry with foreign women, don't engage in homosexuality, don't have sex with relatives, don't eat this, but do eat that, don't wear clothes with mixed fabrics, and all those. These laws were intended to isolate them from the cultures around them, also to provide further insulation for them from the dangers that other cultures face because they were doing these unhealthy practices. So God gives all these laws on Mount Sinai before they come into the promised land. And Paul says that Hagar is representative of this covenant because this covenant is one that enslaves because it is impossible for sinful hearts to perfectly obey all of these laws that God gave. Now the assessment cuts close to the bone. Look again at verse 25. It says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. And Jerusalem now is in bondage with her children. This statement would have caused an enormous amount of anger to these Jews who were saying that you have to become like us and obey the law in order to be pleasing to God. Paul says that it is now, in today's times, is under bondage because they are not children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they claim to be. They are children of Abraham and Ishmael. They are in bondage because their heritage is one of bondage. For they are children of Abraham, Ishmael, and all the children born of this woman, Hagar. Since then, genetically, they were children of Abraham, but spiritually, they were children of Abraham and Hagar, not Abraham and Sarah. Do you know what he's saying? It's not who your daddy is, it's who your mama is. You're in slavery because you were born to the bondwoman. Because they were still submitting themselves to the law. They were still in bondage. They were not children of the free woman's son, but they were children of the slave woman's son. Do you see that? If you don't, you will. We'll still move on to verse 26. And this will be our last verse for this morning. But the Jerusalem above is free. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You must be born from above. The children, the Jerusalem from above is free. It's the mother of us all. Now, it's obvious that when he says that Jerusalem is the free mother of us all, that he's not including those who are subjecting themselves to law in order to earn merit or favor with God. When he says us, I believe he's talking to the brethren that he's writing to in Galatia. Here's the point. There's a massive contrast here. Just as there was a massive division in Abraham's family after Hagar, the slave woman, became pregnant while Sarah's, Abraham's wife, remained barren, there is this massive contrast to say that Hagar represents man's ability to help God fulfill his promise. Israel was trying to do just that by subjecting themselves to moral, ceremonial, and behavioral laws of God. And let's admit, the moral law that reflects the character of God, and even some of the behavioral laws that are given to isolate and insulate from the culture around us, they're not bad. We should strive to reflect God's character to people around us, but holding to these ceremonial laws that only pointed to Christ and his sacrifice, and saying it is necessary to continue to sacrifice animals, and it is necessary to continue circumcision, it is necessary to continue to observe new moons in order to get God's approval. All of this makes of no effect the death of God's Son, and is a slap in the face to the God who sacrificed so much to bring us in a relationship with himself. This is the idolatry of Catholicism. To say, okay, God, I know the promise is eternal life, but I think that promise is not simply based upon what you have done and what you can do, but you need my feeble efforts to help you fulfill your promise. What an insult to the love, mercy, grace, and power of God. I believe that's why the tone of this letter in Galatians is passionate anger, that anyone would first try to preach another gospel, and secondly, that anyone would believe the distorted gospel. Remember in chapter 1, he said it twice. If an angel or anyone from heaven comes and tries to insult God's love, mercy, grace, and power by preaching another gospel, there's only one conclusion. Let them be accursed, damned into a Christless eternity. It is such a tremendous insult to God to say, let me help you out. This is powerful. Have you ever stopped to consider this argument that he's made and the ramifications it should have in your own life? Am I trying, through my feeble man-made efforts, am I trying to help God make good on his promise to me to give me eternal life? Is this me? Am I still in bondage, free to choose my own sin? Whether it be my pride and how much money I give to the church, or how many little old ladies I help, or how much service and devotion I give to God, all of these are good and worthy things, reflecting no doubt the character of God, but they do absolutely nothing in getting God to love you more. It is but the bondage of a works-based approach and gets you no more closer to God than the heathen that says, I don't even care if there is a God. I am free to live my life, do what I want, when I want, however I want, and with whomever I want. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak peek preview into the message next week. This assessment that Paul is speaking of often leads people to say, well, you know, if Paul is right, then I have the freedom in Christ to do whatever I want, when I want, however I want, with whomever I want. And I can still be in Christ. Next week, we'll wrestle with the dangers of this attitude and what it perhaps reveals about your life. As we continue on with this assessment, and then we'll have to deal with animosity and close the section with application. For now, what has God been saying to you this morning? Are you warning people about fake freedom? This perception is so widespread among the culture and even some believers, as I mentioned. Let's get out from under the bondage. Let's encourage others to get out from under the bondage. And let's invite people to freedom in Christ alone. It is for freedom that Christ sets free. Doesn't seeing Paul use this illustration from the Scriptures strengthen your belief that this is the Word of God and can be trusted as such? This guy was smart. I hope he lectures when we get to heaven. Brilliant argument. Let's pray.